Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this day when we can remember the great work of salvation that you brought about for us, and we thank you for that. Also, thank you that we can be together with each other because you have not only saved us individually, but you have saved us together to be your body, and we thank you for that as well. Pray that you'd be with us in this time of looking at this book, and we thank you that, as we'll see today, that your word is not just your word, but it also performs its work in us, and we thank you for that, as you are the one who will work in us through your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is our second lesson here in 1 Thessalonians, and hope that maybe you've had some time this week to read 1 Thessalonians. It only takes about 11 minutes, so it's not too long of a commitment. So I kind of mentioned last week I was thinking about the relationship between faith, hope, and love, and so I was thinking about that a little bit more, and just specifically on verses from the chapters we're looking at here. So the one thing that Paul was concerned about, the Philippians and wanting to check up on them, was their faith. So that seems to be kind of the core thing that he's concerned about. When Timothy comes back, he mentions their faith and love, meaning that love can at least exist without hope, potentially. And so this is just kind of me thinking about that. So he's sent to find out about their faith and found out about their faith and love. And then the question is whether or not hope is dependent upon love. And then later in 3:12, when he wants their love to abound, I really think that hope is necessary for that to happen. So I think there is interconnectedness between these, although the exact nature of that isn't clear, but this is just kind of me thinking about that a little bit. So, okay, so for the overview of the letter, remember we have an introduction and a conclusion, and then two main parts. The first part is really focused on faith in the ministry of the gospel, and that has three parts to it. There is the gospel among the Thessalonians and how they reacted to that. There is Paul and his ministry of the gospel, and that's what we'll be seeing today, as well as the final section here, which is the mutual love that they have toward each other in the gospel. Then the second half of the book, starting in chapter 4, is dealing with godly living, which is focused around love and hope. Hope kind of being the core middle piece, as we can kind of see here. So first is living to please God, which encompasses love for God and then love for fellow believers as well. Then he has this section on the coming of the Lord, kind of in two parts, in relation to believers, and then what the day of the Lord will be like for unbelievers. And then we have a section, again, I think related to love at the end, which is exhortations for them. Okay, so for our outline today, so we're still picking up in this first section on the gospel ministry, which extends to the end of chapter 3. So last week, the second half of chapter 1, we had the gospel among the Thessalonians, but now, starting in chapter 2, we have the gospel ministry by Paul, which is broken into three parts. We have the gospel in word and how he's talking and how he's behaving kind of verbally among them. And then the gospel indeed, and so his actions and how he was behaving among the Thessalonians. And then towards the end of the chapter, we have the result of the gospel ministry and how the Thessalonians responded to that. Then starting in 2:17, extending through 3:13, we have mutual love in the gospel. So that encompasses the motivation for sending Timothy, and then Timothy's report and Paul's response to that. Okay, so let's go ahead and get started on the passage. So remember, we've had previously what happened with the Thessalonians. So that's from the last lesson. So here, 1 through 16 is the gospel ministry by Paul. And specifically here in 1 through 6 is the gospel in word. So I will read these first six verses of chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. So here, starting off in verse 1, we have one of the numerous references throughout the book to, you know, so former knowledge that the Thessalonians had about Paul and the experience of that. And actually, what's interesting is most of these actually occur in this section here. So we have 9 or so references, and there are 7 of them that occur here in chapter 2 and 3. So he's really focusing on what they should have known about him, about his message from the time when he was with them. So he's talking about what they should have known formerly, and that is about how they came to them. So coming to them is something that was also mentioned back in verse 9 of the previous chapter, and this has some connotation of the acceptance that they found among the Thessalonians. And he says that when they came to them, that it was not in vain, meaning that there was fruit produced from this and that it wasn't without any purpose. We'll also come back to this notion of something being vain in chapter 3. So notice that verse 2 starts with but, so this is a contrast in to what is not vain. So instead of something vain, we can see that they had boldness in God to speak the gospel. So, and this is despite the situation that they were in. So they had previously come, if we remember the history of things, they'd come from Philippi, where Paul and Silas were put in jail, kind of contrary to the law, and they were beaten and imprisoned, and then as they left Philippi, they had to come 100 miles, and they came to Thessalonica. And so this is what he was referring to here about how they had suffered and been mistreated. So also, just a heads up, there's a number of contrasts, and I'm going to point some of them out here. So be watching out for the word but, as that will happen a couple times here. So he mentioned that they suffered. So this is something that they actively did. They were enduring this. But then it said that they had been mistreated. So this is something that was done to them. So there's kind of both an active and a passive part in this. That they were mistreated is that they are being treated spitefully by those that were there, particularly instigated by the Jews, as we know. And really, his description here of what happened to him in Philippi is really kind of an understatement. The only things he said is that they suffered and were mistreated, as far as they could have gone into much more detail on that. So remember, this also encompasses both physical abuse, as we know, as they were beaten and imprisoned, but then there was legal abuse in that as well, because they shouldn't have done that. They didn't even check if they were the Romans or really give them a fair trial at all. So we have the contrast of what had already happened, and we see that they were mistreated. But he says that they actually had boldness, which is to have courage despite the situation. And we can see that this boldness was not in themselves. It says boldness in our God. So that would be true for us as well. And so this is really the only way that they're coming to Thessalonica was not in vain, because they had boldness provided by God, and therefore God was going to do his work in them. So they had boldness. So what did they do with their boldness? And it says they had boldness in our God to speak the gospel, to speak to you the gospel of God. And so the major emphasis on these first 6 verses is speaking or speech about the gospel. And so here we have our first kind of occurrence of one of those terms. And it is also referred to as the gospel of God. Gospel is, I think, if I remember from my lesson last week, I think it's mentioned 6 times in 1 Thessalonians. And 3 of those, it's used in the phrase as gospel of God. And so this is the first of those 3. The other 2 will occur in verse 8 and 9 of this chapter. So they had boldness, and they're using that to speak the gospel of God. But then we can see at the end that they'd come from suffering and affliction, but there's also opposition here in Philippi as well. So they're having to struggle against this opposition. Have something similar when Paul is writing to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 30. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Experiencing the same conflict, that's the same word as here, the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So Paul experienced conflict when he was in Philippi, and he's experiencing that here as well with the Thessalonians. Going on to verse 3, Paul's opponents after he had left were probably trying to undermine him and his teaching. And so some of this is kind of a rebuttal against some of that. So he's trying to justify his ministry and show that he wasn't self-seeking. One of the commentaries I was reading said the cost had been too high and the material reward too meager to justify the thought that Paul was a crook manipulating people for his own personal benefit. And that's really the point that Paul's going to be making here. So he says that our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. So his exhortation was causing them to, or appealing to them to believe the gospel, as he was speaking that to them in Thessalonica. And he said that that wasn't from a couple negative things here. So error, so something that would be untrue. Impurity, something that would be unclean, or by way of deceit. So they're not trying to manipulate in an underhanded way to try and influence people to believe something. And we'll see some more examples of these in 7 through 12 as well. So then in verse 4, it starts off with but, so we have another contrast here. So in contrast to the bad motives that he just described, instead we have that he and the others had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So to approve something is to draw a conclusion about its worth based on testing, and so that had been done by God. And God is the one who approved Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and he approved them to bring the gospel. So because they are approved, they're speaking and they're telling about the gospel. And as they have been approved by God, they are also seeking to please God, and they're not seeking to please men in that. So just to briefly summarize the contrast that we've seen so far. So at the beginning, I guess in verse 1 and 2, we have not in vain, but in boldness in God. We have not with bad motives, but approved by God. And we have not pleasing men, but God. So we have negative things, and then the contrast is all in relation to things that are associated with God. Then at the end of verse 4 here, it says not pleasing God, not pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. So God is examining them. He has approved them, but he's also examining, which is to determine something's genuineness. Okay, then in verse 5 it says, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. So the Thessalonians were witnesses to these things. They personally experienced how Paul and his ministry was conducted while he was among them. And so Paul is using them as a witness, but he explicitly calls God as a witness here of these things that he is talking about, both on the positive side of things and negatively what they weren't doing. Then we have kind of continuing on the things that they didn't do in verse 6, nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. So they're not seeking status or how they're performing. They're not looking to men to supply that, because that's really looking to the wrong place if we do that. So they are looking to God. And it says that they're not looking to this from others. And so when Paul was among them, he wasn't seeking that. And The way that he had acted among the Thessalonians is the same that he had acted when he was ministering the gospel in other cities. And so he is being consistent in his behavior. Then at the end of the verse, he mentions that they didn't use their authority among them. You may have remembered that at the beginning of the letter, I mentioned that he didn't use his status as an apostle in addressing the letter to them. He mentions it here, but he kind of mentions it in a way that's associated with him not using that authority. Literally, the end of this phrase here is having authority with weight to be as apostles of Christ. So weight would be their influence that they could exert. And so in some sense, you could think of that in terms of our phrase of throwing one's weight around. And so they weren't doing that. So they had authority, and that authority was real and from God, but they didn't use it. And just because somebody has authority doesn't imply that they must use it. And that's the way that they were among the Thessalonians. Okay, moving to the next set of verses, which is 7 through 12, which is the gospel in deed. So here we're going to see how they behaved. So I will go ahead and read those verses. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you who believe. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So starting off in verse 7, we have another one of these contrasts. So in contrast to those who exercise their authority, we can see that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were actually gentle among them. They could have been using their authority and telling them what they should do, but that's not the way that they were. The word gentle here, there's some question about that. The word is very similar to the word for child. So the last letter of the Greek version for B, which is the word that precedes this, ends in a letter that may have been doubled and put on the beginning of the next word, changing the word child into gentle. So it's a question about whether it should be a child here, which might go better with the metaphor of mother and nurse, or if it should be gentle, but really it's really the same idea behind both of them. So when they were among them, they were either gentle or they were childlike, and that is in contrast to those who would be exerting authority. So they were gentle among them. And another picture that we have here is of them as a nursing mother. You may notice that mother is in italics, meaning it's not actually in the text. So they were as nurses for them. And we do know it actually is a mother because it says, as she tenderly cares for her own children. So she may have been a nurse for others, but how much more was she a tender nurse for her own children? So that's kind of the picture we have here. So it also says that she is tenderly caring for her own children. To care literally means to make warm, but figuratively here is to cherish or to comfort. This is also the same word that's used in Ephesians 5:29, talking about husbands and their wives, how they are to cherish their wives. Then moving into the next verse, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. And so they are imparting the gospel, it says. I think this is probably in some sense still kind of caring for the metaphor of nurse. And so they're sharing the gospel, which is really sharing their very selves with them. The gospel has become part of them, and they are sharing that. Then we have but, so they didn't just share the gospel, but it says that they also shared their own lives. So the gospel was shared because of the commission that they had from God to do that, but they also shared their lives because the Thessalonians had become dear to them as well. So just to summarize some of the contrasts we have here, so they are not exercising their authority, but they're gentle, and they're not sharing just the gospel, but they're sharing their own lives. Wiersbe, in his commentary, said Paul did not turn his converts over to babysitters. He made sacrifices and cared for them himself. And kind of as we'll see later as far as how Paul worked, Calvin says to spare them, he did not spare himself. And so they had great affection for the Thessalonians. So moving into verse 9, it says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship." And so the word for labor here is what we've seen previously in chapter 1, their labor of love. So Paul is now applying this to himself, that he is working hard for them. And hardship, so there's exertion in this. They're working and they're working hard. And there's a purpose in him doing this, because we can see it says, so as. So they're working hard. They're working day and night. I don't think that means working around the clock, but through all parts of the working day. And then we have the purpose here. And the purpose is that they wouldn't be a burden to them. This is also used in 2 Thessalonians 3:8 as well. It says, "We kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." So this is a big concern that he had for them. Paul, this was his general behavior also, not just among the Thessalonians, but elsewhere. In Acts 20, verses 34, it says, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me." And I think ultimately behind this is what we know from 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2, is that the Macedonian churches were actually poor. So it says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed to the wealth of their liberality." And so to spare them because of their lack of resources, Paul was actually working to support himself so that he wouldn't be a burden to them in this. The Swiss reformer Pierre Verret, speaking of Paul, said this, "Yet this person, who in every manner was so great and so excellent, both before God and before men, wasn't ashamed to become destitute for the love of the gospel of Jesus, to suffer and endure every poverty and misery, even up to being a shoemaker, and to sewing skins to make tabernacles, to feed himself from the labor of his hands, as he testifies himself, so that he didn't burden anyone. But let us allege now our nobility and honors, pleasures and delights, and be ashamed of that which these great people weren't ashamed, and show ourselves more delicate than them. If we would humble ourselves like them and forget all these earthly vanities and follow these good servants of God, even still from far away, the Lord who helped them would help us no less than them." And so that was Paul's behavior among them. And that's obviously something we should follow as well. So they didn't want to be a burden to them as they were proclaiming the gospel, and so we can see how they acted there. And then in verse 10, we can see that he is calling them kind of as witnesses again, in addition to God, that they knew how their behavior was among them. And we have some descriptions of that. They were devout among them, which is to be without fault in relation to God. They were also upright, so walking in a correct way, and blameless as well. And this blameless is actually something that Paul desires for the Thessalonians at the end of the book. So these are the characteristics that they had. And it says that this is how they behave toward you who believe. I don't think that this means that they didn't behave this way towards unbelievers. I think it means that they especially behave this way towards believers, similar to what is said in Galatians 6:10, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Not that we don't behave well towards others. So we've had image of a mother, and now we're going to have the image of a father in verse 11. Just as you know how we are exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. And the part about the father would his own children actually appears at the front of the verse as far as Greek, so that's where the focus is. And we have that they, in this respect, were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring. Exhorting is actually used a fair number of times throughout the book, and here it means to make a strong appeal, which is what they're doing. So they are also encouraging them, which is oftentimes used in regard to a tragic event, so they're trying to build them up in that way. So there is also a purpose to their exhorting, encouraging, and imploring, as we can see here, and that is that they would walk worthy. Paul's going to talk about that more in chapter 4. And there's also other of the epistles that you can probably think of that talk about this as well, as far as Ephesians 4, the end of Philippians 1, and Colossians 1 also talks about that as well. So we need to be walking worthy of God, who has done much for us, and he mentions some of that here in verse 12, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so these are just some of the benefits that we are to acknowledge as we seek to walk worthy before God. Okay, verses 13 through 16 are the result of gospel ministry, which I'll read now. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. So this verse 13 starts with four, and so this, I think, looks back to the previous verse, God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So for this reason, they are giving thanks for them. So this is the second Thanksgiving that we have offered for the Thessalonians. And this is also given to God as the first one was. And it's also said that they're doing this all the time because it says constantly. So just as we are to be praying without ceasing here, he and the others are also giving thanks without ceasing as well. And the reason for this as well is that it says that they received the word of God, which they heard from them, and they accepted it. So this references back to verse 6 of chapter 1, where it says that they had become imitators of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so here we're talking about the same thing as well. So the word of God came to them not just as words, but it also says that it works among them. So it's not just the message, but its power, also kind of in reference to chapter 1, verse 6. And MacArthur in his commentary says that God's word always performs his purpose in the lives of all who believe. And that's what we see here as well. So in verse 14, we'd already seen that they'd become imitators of the apostles and of the Lord. And here we see that they also become imitators of the churches of God that are in Judea, but in kind of a different sense. Notice also when it's talking about the church in Judea, we kind of have the same kind of construction that we had previously, that it's the churches of God and in Christ Jesus. And so that's what makes something a church, an assembly of believers, is the relation to God. So we can see that they become imitators in that they are enduring suffering. So this is not what they were imitating in the lives of the apostles, although they could see that as well. But they are imitating the churches in they are suffering, and the suffering that they are receiving is from their own countrymen. So the Jews were persecuting the Jewish believers, and here we have, well, we also have Jews over in Thessalonica because we know they had a synagogue there. But we have their own Thessalonian citizens persecuting them as well. So we have a list of the offenses that the Jews are and have done in verse 15. So they killed the Lord Jesus, they killed the prophets, they drove us out. I assume us is referring to either the apostles or just Christians in general. And it says they are not pleasing to God and that they are hostile to all men. So pleasing God means living in a way that's consistent with his commands, and obviously these things would not fall into that category. Then in verse 16, it says that they are also hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. So kind of the odd thing about this is the main part of the persecution in Thessalonica was instigated by the Jews. So the Jews are not in Israel. They are over in Greece. And yet they are wanting to stop the message of the gospel from spreading, even though they are outside their own country. And it's not really affecting Jews that would be influenced by this message. It's Gentiles. And so their antagonism against the message of salvation is kind of without bounds here. But from this has not hurt them, although Paul was concerned about them for a while. And hindrances can make us draw near to God, as commentator I was reading said. And in addition, same commentator said, the greater the opposition, the greater is the victory when it comes, and the greater the glory we will be able to bring to the Lord's name. And so despite this, we'll see later that Paul hears good news about them. Okay, moving into the next major section, which is 2:17 through 3:13. This is mutual love in the gospel. And the first part of this is 2:17 through 3:5. Which is the motivation for sending Timothy. So I'll read all those verses. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager, with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So this section starts off with a contrast, and this contrast really is in relation to what we have seen from the Jews. So in contrast to that, we will be seeing the love and concern that Paul and the others had for the Thessalonians. So it mentions that they have been taken away, which they kind of did have to flee in some sense from Thessalonica. But this word for taken away, it means to make an orphan. And so this is how they felt in regard to their relationship with the Thessalonians, that this had been severed kind of in a premature way for them. It says that they are taken away for a short while and then in person, not in spirit. So in person is literally face. So from their personal presence. And then the word spirit is actually heart. So the point is that they have been separated outwardly, but not inwardly. Then in verse 18, we can see we have a little bit of a switch. Paul kind of interjects himself instead of the predominance of we-related things. And so he was concerned about them personally, although the others were as well. But in this, we can see that Satan has been hindering not just Paul, but all of them from going to the Thessalonians as well. And Paul kind of felt this way about some of the other churches as well. So for the Romans, he also mentioned that he had been prevented from coming to them as well. So he felt great concern for them and wanted to be with them to still be ministering among them. Then moving on into verse 19, he is speaking about them, and he's speaking about them which, in a way which may seem to be too high, but this is something that is done elsewhere as well. So he mentions them as being like a crown, which is done in Philippians 4:1, which says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." And so we are to obviously rejoice in Christ, but we are also to rejoice in other believers when he returns. And whom we may think this is might be too highly to speak of other believers, but in some sense, like if we are united with Christ, then if we glory in Christ, then we can glory in other believers who are united to him as well. It does say in the presence of our Lord, so because it says that would exclude the Lord from the comparison as far as those things that we can glory in, because obviously that is taken for granted. Then really verse 20 is kind of saying the same things kind of in a more condensed form when he says, "You are our glory and joy." And so we need to kind of examine ourselves and see if we can actually be able to say this about other believers as Paul was able to do. So the question might be, where does this joy come from? So back in chapter 1, verse 6, it talks about how they became imitators of them and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so the joy that we can have in other believers is something that can only come from God. And we actually need to give thanks to God for that joy that he gives us for him and for others. And later in chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" And so this is how they thought about the Thessalonians. So now we see as we go into chapter 3, which is really a continuation here, what Paul is going to do about it. So notice the therefore. So this is in relation to their desire to see them. And it also says we, so this is not just Paul wanting to make this plan to find out about them. They were all involved in this as well. So it says that they were able to endure their longing for a while, so they were able to kind of get by and put up with the difficulties of that. But at some point, they thought it was best that Paul be left in Athens. And this doesn't mean necessarily that Paul was the only one left there, because notice it says best, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. So Paul could have maybe had a couple other people with him. Obviously Timothy isn't going to be there. So Paul, in the sufferings that he was experiencing, could have been self-centered, because that's one thing that suffering can do to people, is make you just focus on your own concerns, but that's not what happened to Paul. Also, in that Athens is mentioned here, that doesn't mean that this is where the letter was being written from necessarily. It's just that that's where he was at the time. Okay, so in verse 2, we see the decision was made to send Timothy. And we know that Timothy was, from what we see of him in Philippians 2, that he was one who generally cared for the welfare of others. And so he is being sent here. He is referred to as God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. So he is working with God, and so not against him. So that's a good thing to remember as well. And Timothy had a mission in being sent, and that was to strengthen and encourage their faith. So to strengthen is to cause them to be inwardly firm or committed. It's also that word will also be used in the prayer at the end of this chapter as well. And then also they are concerned about their faith. Faith is a big focus of this chapter. It's mentioned here. And then also in verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 10 as well. Then we can also see some of the other concerns in verse 3. They were concerned that their faith needed to be strong because of the afflictions that they were going through. And the afflictions in the life of a believer can be used by unbelievers to try and turn us from the faith. And so that's something to consider, and that's what they were thinking about for them as well. And the fact that afflictions would come is not something new to Paul's message. He told that to people on his first missionary journey. He told that to the Thessalonians when he was with them as well. And that's also something that we need to make sure that we communicate to new believers so that they are not surprised by that. One of the commentators said, "We must warn new believers that the way is not easy as they seek to live for Christ. Otherwise, when trials come, these babes in Christ will be discouraged and defeated." So it's important that that be made aware beforehand. But we know that faith needs to be tested. Otherwise, it can't be relied upon, and that testing actually helps to build it as well. Then in verse 4, it says, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance." And so this is something that wasn't just a one-time thing that was told by all of them to the Thessalonians. It says that they kept telling them. And I think that that this was told beforehand would also be an encouragement to them, because it actually came to pass as was mentioned. But with these trials, the thing that they were concerned about, we can see in verse 5, is that they're concerned about their faith, because with the trials, it was possible that the tempter might have tempted them and turned them away. And so this is Paul's concern. And we can see here also kind of tying back to the beginning of chapter 2 that he was concerned that the labor would have been in vain. And so this is the reason for sending Timothy to find out about how they were doing. Okay, so then in the rest of the chapter, we have Timothy's report and Paul's response to that. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So when Timothy comes back, he brings good news, and this word is actually related to the word for gospel. And so this was a comfort to Paul, who needed to be encouraged in this about the Thessalonians. So he brought good news about their faith, about their love, also that they think kindly of them, which can be a big help for people who are in distress. It's easy to feel like one is forgotten. And so, and then also that they long to see them as well. So we have faith and love mentioned here. And one of the commentaries I was reading said, "The only major departure from typical Pauline paronesis," which is the technical word for an encouragement section of a letter. So the only departure are two lengthy passages encouraging hope and faithfulness in light of Jesus's coming parousia, which is his appearing. Okay, then also in verse 7, we can see that Paul is expressing his comfort in this, and he is comforted in the distress that he must have still been enduring. So if he had actually moved on from Athens, he would have been in Corinth and ministering there, and so there may have been difficulties. And we can see from this that the faith of the Thessalonians actually helped others. So here it's encouraging Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and so they are comforted through their faith. And so that's a need in our lives as well, for us to be strong in the faith, because that may actually be an encouragement and a strengthening of faith for others. Then in verse 8, again, he kind of has something similar to the end of chapter 2, which may seem too much in excess, but he says, "We really live if you stand firm in the Lord." So they are committed to the convictions of the faith, and this is acknowledged that it has to be done in the Lord. But since our lives, again, are tied up with other believers, somebody being strong in the faith is actually an encouragement for us as well. Then in verse 9, we have the third and final thanksgiving given about the Thessalonians. And here, there is kind of an indication that we're able to give God thanks less than we should be able to, and that he deserves. And so there's kind of a feeling of want here. It does mention render, so this is something that should be required, and it's something that we are to pay back to God. And so the joy that we have in other believers needs to be resulting in praise and thanks to God. Then in verse 10, he says that night and day they are praying most earnestly. And this expression, most earnestly, is kind of the highest form of comparison. So he can't even say how much they are doing this for them. And his desire is to be able to complete what is lacking in their faith. So they want their faith to function well, to be put in proper condition. They want to fix up any deficiencies that there might be. And so anything that's lacking would need to be removed so that perfection in their faith can be attained. So teaching others in the faith isn't something that can be done and said, well, we've reached a point where no more teaching is needed. Paul in Colossians 1:28 says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man perfect in Christ." And this is an ongoing thing that needs to be done. So then we get to, well, kind of from 9 onward has been part sort of a prayer, but kind of the prayer proper is here in verse 11. So we can see that it is addressed to God the Father and Jesus our Lord as well. And we have 2 requests and then also kind of a purpose in verse 13. We see that it says so that. The first one is that they could see them again, and this is obviously a great desire that Paul and the others had, and also that their love would increase and abound. So this is all tied to their love for them. So in verse 12, he wants their love to increase, and this is something that only God can do, and so we need to pray that for others and pray that for ourselves. There is no such thing really as loveless Christianity. And this is to be something that's in great abundance. This is one of the number of one another passages in 1 Thessalonians, so you might look out for where some of the other ones of those are coming up. And the end of chapter 3 here ends with talking about love and then holiness or sanctification. And when we get into chapter 4, we'll see that those are both treated as subjects as well, but in the opposite order. And so that's kind of forming that chiastic structure. Then we have the purpose in the last verse. It says, "So that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So this is the purpose. He wants them to be strengthened or established. And this is why he had sent Timothy to them, to see that that would come about. And ultimately, as MacArthur says, the one person who cared most about the Thessalonians' purifying hope was God. And so this is why he's doing all this. This is why he's writing the letter. And this is why he is praying for them in this manner as well. So here's just some things thought about. So also consider maybe reading through Thessalonians this week. So we have boldness in God, and this is only comes from God to speak the gospel. We need to be willing not just to share the gospel, but our lives to help grow others in the faith. God's word itself works in those who believe. So it's not just the word, but its power and the Holy Spirit is at help in that as well. We should rejoice in and thank God for others, other believers specifically. And in tribulations, we're not to be disturbed by those, but we need to make sure that we have strong faith and are relying on God in that. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for this lesson, and we thank you for Paul's concern for these believers and also how he ministered among them in such a way that he thought, or he was seeking in all things to be pleasing to you, and pray that you'd help us to learn from that and also learn from his love that he had for the other believers. I also pray that you would make this prayer that we have here our prayer for each other. And Father, we ask you that you would help cause your love to increase in us, and that it would abound for one another and for all people, and that you would also establish our hearts without blame and holiness before you at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And we know that only you can do this, so we look to you and we ask that you would glorify your name in this. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.